The class I graduated with in high school was having a reunion soon, so I've been going over the yearbook and looking not only at the photos of people, but reading the little blurbs they write about themselves in the back. You know, what sports they're in, or what plays they like to see, what TV shows they watch. And what's really interesting is when they write what music they like. Of course, there's a lot of stuff back from the late 60s, early 70s that people liked. But I'm still interested how many people wrote down Simon and Garfunkel. Even today, many people, number of generations hence, still like Simon and Garfunkel. I always liked their music. But I remember a few years ago, I was in a library and came across a book that was all the lyrics of Paul Simon, none of the music. And I had never read his lyrics without the music. And I was taken aback by what a poet that guy is. I really hadn't grasped his way with words until that time. In the Bible, we have none of the tunes, although there were tunes. And today, what the passage we're going to read is itself a song whose tune we do not know. It's from the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 15. And the idea is that there's a background to it. It's a background so common that almost nobody needs it. Let me just quickly go through it, just in case, to remind us. The Jewish people, God's people, were slaves in Egypt. They felt the whip of the taskmaster, and their baby boys were murdered by Pharaoh. So God sent 10 amazing plagues, after which Pharaoh released them, men and women and children, flocks and herds, to go off into the desert. After this happened, Pharaoh had second thoughts. Why do we let go all this free labor? So he sent his army after them, particularly his seasoned chariot riders. And so Israel was camped beside the Red Sea, hemmed in by hills with only one direction of egress, and from that direction is where the Egyptians were coming, and the thunder of war chariots that rumbled in the people's ears. As evening approached, the angel of God went between the camp of Israel and the camp of the Egyptians, and in a pillar of fire gave light all night to Israel and darkness all night to the Egyptians. During that night, God parted the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites passed through on dry land. In the morning, when the Egyptian chariots followed them as they were in the sea, God made their chariot wheels swerve and then caused the waters to come back over. And the Bible says that not one of them survived. From the far shore then, the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians who had whipped and killed them floating on the ground, washed up on the shore. This is the song that they sang after that event, standing there looking back over the ocean.
Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone.
Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, scattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters.
In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance.
Skipping to verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Skipping to verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water.
How large a percentage of this chapter is this single song after the deliverance? And we cut out, as you noticed, several of the verses in order to not have the public reading be too long. God obviously thinks that this song is important. Singing has always been the natural response of believers in the true God to the things he does for them. After the Exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, the first act of the Israelites was not to offer animals in sacrifice. Their first instinct was not to offer incense like they had done in Egypt. It was not to fast. It was not to take a collection for the poor among them. Their first instinct was to sing, and this has always been the case. Now, our culture in America, we want to be sung too. After all, America's got talent. But God's people instinctively sing. Now, singing is the hardest element of a worship service for many people. Especially if you were not raised in a church, it might be odd to sing with other people, and it takes some learning. I would say that singing in a church is often harder for men than women, because for a lot of men in our culture, guys just don't sing. But singing is an element of worship that God continually invites us to all the way through the Bible. He not only invites us to it, he commands us, and he invites us repeatedly. And by implication, he invites us in this chapter to sing, and he tells us the glories of singing to him. One whole book of the Bible, of course, is songs to God, and that's the book of Psalms, of course. Many, if not most of them, were meant to be sung. 11 of the Psalms begin with these words, quote, "For the director of music." And after that line, you have words like this: "For the director of music, to the tune of a dove on distant oaks." Don't know what that tune is. "To the tune of lilies." "To the tune of do not destroy." That must have been a plainful tune used in Psalms where you're crying out to God to please help you through difficult times. Now, as I say then, that singing to God is a most biblical idea. And Moses' song is meant to be a pattern for us as we sing to God. He says in verse 2, for instance, "The Lord is my strength and my song." The Lord is my song. What an interesting way to put it. I think what it means is that the Lord is the one who makes me want to sing, and also that the Lord is the theme of the things I sing. It doesn't mean it's wrong to sing a pop tune. It doesn't mean as you're driving down a road to sing along to the radio with Simon or Garfunkel or whoever you hear. But it does mean that for Christians, what comes naturally as you grow in Christ is the desire to sing things about what you're experiencing having been rescued by God. Now, over the centuries, the word that is used for what traditionally Christians have sung is the word hymns. Of course, today we have songs that are called praise songs, updated, more modernized, and whatnot. I'll use the word hymn throughout this, but it refers to any well-done song about God or to God or for God. The definition of a hymn is this. A hymn is a song in praise of something high and glorious. So, a hymn may be to a nation. This is my country, land that I love. With stirring music. Many people thrill when they hear that. Or it may be to an idea. When I was in high school, our choir sang a song to democracy. It likened democracy to a great ship, and the hopes of the world were on this ship accomplishing its mission. The line went, "Sail, sail thy best ship of democracy. Of value is thy freight." The idea was that democracy was a grand and glorious thing, and we sing a hymn to it. But most often, a hymn is sung to a deity. And for Christians, of course, that is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only true God. And our Christian hymns and the hymns sung by the early Christians in the New Testament grew out of Old Testament hymns like the one we just read in Exodus 15. Here in Exodus 15, the hymn is in celebration of God's drowning Pharaoh's army. It's much like the feeling at the end of World War II. The Germans had enslaved most of Europe, had killed an untold number of Jews, and millions had died both as soldiers and civilians in that war. The Japanese had swallowed China, and they had gobbled up the South Pacific. And now, finally, when those powers were beaten, everybody, they would just ticker tape parade and joy in the streets and dancing and so forth. That's the feeling of this hymn right here we just read as Pharaoh's back was broken. Our passage then is an example of a hymn that God loves enough to have put it in the Bible, and it shows us how to sing to God. So for instance, first, one thing that we learn from this passage is that we are to sing, let me put it this way, you are to sing hymns to yourself. It's very clear in here. Of course, it's possible to sing hymns in a mere dead, propositional, theoretical way, listing propositions that are truths about God and not thinking about it. But God is a personal being. He's relational. Yes, he saves his church as a church, both the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. But he doesn't just save people in a lump. He saves you. He saves individuals. And thus, at the very beginning of this hymn, in verse 1, Moses and the Israelites sang, quote, "I will sing to the Lord." The people who are singing, by saying that word, have to be engaged more than if they were just singing propositions about God. Verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." You get the idea. God visualizes us singing hymns as something that really our hearts and minds are engaged in and we feel personal interest in and ownership of. Now, some songs help you to do this by actually, some songs help you talk to yourself about the need to praise God. We sang one of them today, 10,000 Reasons. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship his holy name." Who was that sung song to? That song is sung to yourself. You are talking to your soul and saying, "Soul, rise up and do what you should. Bless the Lord." Same is true in the hymn. "Sing praise to God who reigns above. Sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation. Be joyful in the Lord, my heart. Both soul and body bear your part." You see who that is sung to. When you sing that, you are singing it to yourself, as they're doing here in parts of this hymn. That's a good thing. So in summary, Moses teaches us to sing to ourselves about God. But secondly, this passage is teaching us to sing hymns to each other. It's not said in so many words, but it's strongly implied by the fact that in verse 1 it says, Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. Now tell me, when you picture that, what do you picture? Do you picture 2 million Israelites, each going to his own tent, and by himself or with his family in his tent, they've each been given the words to the song, so they each sing it together, alone? No, no. They're at the shoreline. They're gathered together. Now, I don't know how they knew the words. People in an oral culture know the words a lot more easily. They learn words more quickly than we do. So Moses or somebody got the song and taught it to the others. Word got around, and then they gather, and together they sing it to God. And as a group, they heard each other do this. Now, note, in gathering together so that they hear each other, this does not mean, let me back up. It is implied in what we said so far that these people sang to each other. But in verse 21, 20 and 21, it's actually stated that they sang to each other. Verse 20 and 21 was cut from our reading today, but let me read it to you. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them. Quote, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Now her song repeats verse 1 of the whole song that is sung by the congregation. But the idea here then seems to be this. The whole congregation has been singing, and now one person sings to at least a portion of the congregation. Here it's to the women. She does so with an instrument. Interestingly, the congregation has instruments, and together they listen to her sing. The congregation is listening to someone sing to them, because believers are to sing to one another, but the congregation is not passive or dead. These people have instruments. They are listening. Here, they are dancing along with her. Whatever is appropriate in their culture to show, I'm with you, I'm listening to you, I'm engaging in what you are doing. It's not just you performing up front for me. This is why, here at our church, that occasionally we'll have a solo, like we did today. There's nothing wrong with that. Miriam sung a solo. Sometimes we will, as a congregation, be singing a song together, and then for one verse, somebody, or perhaps two people or three, will sing a verse to us just to keep us thinking about what's being done. And also, there are choirs in the Old Testament throughout. There were Levites whose total job, once the temple was built, was to sing for the people. This is not wrong to be sung to, provided that when you were sung to, we were engaged with the person singing. But the point here is that believers are to sing to each other. Now, this principle of people singing to each other, and in this case, Christians singing to each other, is made very clear in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says this to his readers, "Speak to one another." Okay. Paul says, speak to one another. Well, why do we do that? We speak to one another out in the foyer, after the service. Sometimes we walk in the car, but stand in the parking lot for a while and speak to one another. But in this passage, he tells us one specific way to speak to one another. Here's what he says. Ephesians 5:19 again. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says that when you're singing, you are singing to one another and instructing one another. And then he adds this line. He says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Well, which is it? Are we singing to each other or are we singing to the Lord? Well, here he parallels them. When you were singing a song that's addressed to the Lord, you're doing it with a consciousness that you're singing in front of other people so that they hear you and that they're encouraged to do the same. So you're speaking simultaneously to God and to the other people in the room when we sing together. And in doing that, then, as we hear each other, it lifts us up. How many times have you come into church? I certainly have many times. Spiritually blasé, dull, not very sharp with God. And as you come to this service, and your heart is rather cold, and we begin to sing, and you hear the people near you lifting their voices to God, it begins to melt your ice and to draw you in. God has wired us this way, that's one of the main ways that our hearts are drawn to Him. And if that's the case, it means that volume is not unimportant. Volume, when a congregation sings, is highly important. It's highly important because of this teaching of the Bible that believers sing to each other as well as to God. And that is the magnitude of it, the volume of it, the resonance of it is part of what is meant to reach us and rise us up. When you go to the 4th of July, you don't only like the sights in the skies. You like the feeling of the boom. It's kind of hits your chest. There's something magnificent about that. There's something like that that is meant to happen when a congregation of people gathers. You are meant to feel and experience and not have to strain to hear the voices of the people near you. During congregational singing, it is especially helpful to hear people who sing well. Every now and then, we'll come home from church, and my wife, Verna, will say, "Steve, oh, I am so glad we sat where we sat today. We sat right in front of Mr. X, Miss So-and-so." And he said, "Oh, to hear them sing, what a great voice. And they were singing robustly. It just helped me worship God so much." Hearing somebody sing well really helps you worship. Hearing somebody who can't sing well really helps you worship. Because my wife has equally said the following: "Oh, Steve, I'm so glad I sat where I did today. Right behind me was Mr. So-and-so, Ms. So-and-so, who can't sing a lick. But they were singing their hearts out so fervently to God, and I saw it, and I heard it, and I felt it, and it moved me." So however you sing, you were meant to bless the people around you by loudly and enthusiastically singing praises to God, even though maybe in your heart you're still a little bit cold. And all this is why, when we were designing our new sanctuary here to move into, we did the following. A number of us we drew about a 50-mile radius around, and we visited a number of churches to view their sanctuary, to get the tour, see what they did, see if we can get any architectural ideas. And we got a lot. But one of the ideas was this. We went to several churches with this dynamic, but one in particular stands in my mind. This one church was enormous, and it had state-of-the-art electronics. The walls were built with materials to muffle echo so that the electronics could be heard. You could hear a pin drop of everything that happened up front back in the corners. But the man on staff who took us on tour said, but I will tell you this, the way we've built it, you can hear everything going on from the platform, but you have difficulty hearing the other people sing right next to you in the sanctuary. So when we built our building, we deliberately built it in order to magnify the acoustics in this room so that the majority of sound that is heard is the sound of people singing to each other. And yes, we work at trying to have a good sound system, but that wasn't where the attention was. I mentioned people who sing well and sing poorly then. There really is only one category of singer who dampens worship during a service, and that is the worshiper who doesn't sing. The worshiper who lets the others carry that weight and doesn't engage. Now, there may be weeks in which you have a terrible sore throat. I'm not going to judge you for that. There are weeks maybe I might just feel a little nauseous for some reason. Maybe I just can't sing. That's okay. But generally speaking, to come in and to let other people do that is to not serve the people around me. God says that we sing to each other, and we sing hymns to yourself. And lastly, as far as who we sing to, this passage teaches clearly that we sing hymns to God and about God. Now, the first five verses of this hymn, verses 1-5, are about God. At the Red Sea, the Lord did this, and he did that. But starting verse 6, the hymn turns and it begins to address God directly. It's a second person. It says, God, verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. The words you or your, both of which refer to God, are used 27 times in this hymn. You ever think about that? That when we are gathered together to sing hymns, it is not, as some probably think, well, this is the preliminaries. This is the warm-up. The real action in a worship service is the sermon, perhaps, where we learn about God and learn the Bible better. No. The first part of the service is where we are talking to the most magnificent person imaginable. We're talking to someone far higher than if the President of the United States called you and an usher called you out doing a service and said, President Biden is on the phone and he's asking for you, can you come? Well, of course you'll come. This is far greater than that, singing to him. Ultimately, every hymn should be about God. When a song is about God or directly to God, that's when it will have the most impact on you. It's not wrong to sing songs about how we feel. There are certainly psalms in the Bible about how the psalmist feels. But the strength in the main of Christian singing is when we sing about God and his son Jesus. That is when we, paradoxically, are the most benefited and helped. Well, exactly then, what about the Lord does this song praise? Because that's instructive as well. What do we sing in a hymn? Well, there are many things that we sing in hymns. They're all good. We sing pleas for help, or sometimes we express sorrow for our sins. But the great percentage of hymns are about praise to God. God's creativity, his kindness, his many gifts, his willingness to forgive. But in this hymn, God is being praised because of his judgment on the enemies of his people. Now, that is a topic of interest. In liberal theology, God only has one attribute. God is nice. C.S. Lewis put it this way, that many people think of God as a senile old gentleman whose only goal is that at the end of every day, it may be truly said, a good time was had by all. But the Bible doesn't look at it that way. A great theme of the Bible is that the salvation of God's people comes through his judging the enemies of God's people. I have a book in my library. It's quite thick. The book is called Salvation Through Judgment. And it traces this theme from Genesis to Revelation about how, as God rescues his people, one of the primary ways he does it is to exercise judgment on the people that are afflicting them because their enemies are his enemies because he's one with them. Now, in our particular passage, the idea is this, of God rescuing his people through judging their enemies. Verses 1 to 13 look at the past, how God has already done this, how he drowned the Egyptians. Verses 14 and following look into the future of how he's going to judge their enemies in the future. Let's just take them one at a time very briefly. As I say, verse 1 to 13 talk about God's judging their enemies in the past. They're remembering what he did at the Red Sea. Verse 3, it says in this hymn, the Lord is a warrior. Oh, that's a good image. In verse 8, it's very vivid language. I'm asking you, as I read verse 8, try to picture this. Actually visualize it. God, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Isn't that something? In fact, in Hebrew, one of the words for anger relates to the word for nostril. It has to do like this. When you get really ticked, you go, that's the idea behind it. And so God did that. And you saw what happened to the waters of the Red Sea. And the Israelites walked over it. But even more importantly than the Israelites being rescued through that is what it says now in verse 10. After the Israelites passed, quote, God, you blew with your breath, and the sea covered the Egyptians. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now, that sounds pretty vivid, but that thought is expressed just as vividly, if not more, twice in the song at two places where we don't even think that it's talking about the waters closing in on the Egyptians when you first read it. I'm thinking about verse 1 and verse 21, where the same line is repeated. In verse 1, the song opens with this, talking about the Lord. It says, he is highly exalted. What does that have to do with the water crashing on the Egyptians? And then in verse 21, Miriam echoes that line by singing, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The idea there is the word for the words, actually, for highly exalted. Literally, what Moses wrote here is, sing to the Lord, for He has risen. And then he makes that phrase emphatic. He has really risen, if you were to be literal about it. He, of course, is using it figuratively, as the Bible often does. It's a play on words. The idea, I think, is this. The Israelites go into the water because God has made the waters stand back against as a great wall. And so that wall is protecting them from the entire sea coming down. Now the Egyptians follow them, and where the Jews walked through the water and the walls were their safety, now for the Egyptians, that very wall are the walls of doom, because they're going to crash down in a way that the Egyptians would never have experienced had the waters never risen. So the idea is this: when it says that God has really risen, the idea, I think, some have suggested, is that God has risen up like a wave over his enemies. This kind of vividness is all the way through this psalm. It's good to use vivid language when we sing hymns to God. So God has judged his enemies in the past. But also now these people sing about the future. They sing about threats that they can see just over the horizon, and they're big-time threats, and they are expressing their faith in God that based on what he did in the past, we are going to trust him for the enemies that we see in the future. And he does that now in verse 14 and 15. On the map, you'll see what it's talking about. They sing to God, and they talk about how they're going to go into the promised land and conquer Canaan, and the various countries they're going to encounter as they go. The nations will hear and tremble. That is, the nations are going to hear what happened to the mighty Egyptians, by far the mightiest people of that part of the world, and will be scared to death. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Part of what hymns are made to do is to give us the courage to trust God tomorrow for things we haven't even experienced yet. As I say, based on what he's already done for us in the past. Now we come to a quick point that is unexpected and yet is quite clear from this chapter about hymns. And it's this: hymn singing is not everything. We see that at the end of the chapter, starting with verse 22. The hymn singing is over, and now, after they turn around from the shores of the Red Sea, they march 3 days into the desert. 3 days later, they had used up all the water they brought with them, and then, mercy of mercies, they see an oasis, and they run to it, and when they get there, drop to their knees and start lapping it up, the water is undrinkable. It's almost more than they can stand. It gives them bitterness of soul, just like the bitterness of the water, and that's why they call the place Marah, which means bitterness. And so we read that they grumble against Moses. Now think about the juxtaposition here, because this is doubtless deliberate on the part of the writer of Exodus. Praising God in stanza after stanza of song, and then in no time, grumbling about God's inability and or unwillingness to help them. Is this not exactly what you and I are like? Have you not so often found yourself driving out of church, having been very lifted up by the singing and the Bible and the Word of God and the prayers, and you're hardly home or you're hardly into your day before this goes wrong, that goes wrong, she made me mad, why'd you do that, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and you realize that, well, what's happening is just what it says in the book of James. Out of the same mouth comes forth both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so, says James. So this is what's happening to the Israelites. So what does God do? Does he reach down and cuff them on the ear and kill about a couple thousand of them to show them what's what? No. We read this. First, that at Marah, where the water is bitter, God made the water sweet through a miracle. And then we read in verse 27, just a little bit later, they came to a place called Elim, where there were, quote, 12 springs and 70 palm trees. That is, they came to an oasis where doubtless they splashed around and drank to their heart's content. So the idea is that hymn singing is valuable, but hymn singing does not guarantee that the state of soul that I have while I'm singing will carry outside. I need to call out to God in humility and, as it were, sing hymns as I'm driving away and going into Monday, just like I did when I'm gathered with the church on Sunday. Lastly, this hymn and this chapter give a wonderful picture of what hymns ultimately are about. And it's in two places where it's easy to miss if we read it quickly. What are hymns ultimately to be about? Well, the first happens at the water of Marah, the bitter water. In verse 24, after they see that it's undrinkable, they say to Moses, "What are we to drink?" Verse 25, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood." Why would God use a piece of wood to make this water sweet and drinkable? The word in that language of the day that the NIV translates a piece of wood is just the word tree. But the word tree in Hebrew is used for all kinds of things about wood. It's the same word that people use for wood, lumber, a plank, a gallows. You see the idea. God is setting up the idea that it is a tree and what comes from a tree that's going to make poisonous killing water life-giving again. And of course, Galatians picks up that idea when it talks about our Savior being cursed by being hung on a tree. One of God's little pictures in the Old Testament where he's just setting us up so that when we get to the New and read that kind of language, it all comes clear. The other place is tucked away in the song itself back in verse 16. When they are singing about their future enemies, the Philistines and Edomites and so forth, and how that those people are going to hear about the crossing of the Red Sea and the Egyptians drown, the people sing about those nations, quote, "Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by." There had been no mention in the book of Exodus during the night of the Passover, when the firstborn Egyptians died, but the firstborn of Israel was saved. There had been no mention of God buying anybody, of it being any cost to him. There was just the mention that you kill a lamb and you slap the blood on the door. The angel of death will pass over you. Your neighbor Egyptian will be miserable. You'll be fine. And then get up in the middle of the night and you're good to go. It all just seems so workable and doable in God's power. But what happened is, it's saying that the rescue of God's people was not without a cost to God, a huge cost to God. Because, of course, those lambs that made it possible for them to leave Egypt and not be killed were pictorial of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And thus, this song that they sang on the far shores of the Red Sea is picked up in the final book of the Bible. Chapter 15 of Genesis is picked up, interestingly, in chapter 15 of Revelation. And there we hear this, Revelation 15, verse 2. A vision of heaven that John saw about the end of time. "I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious, now not over Pharaoh, but against the beast and his image. And they held harps given to them by God." Moses and the women there had tambourines. "And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. And they sang the song of the Lamb," capital L. Now, when you read in the next verse the song they sang, the words are not exactly the same words that were used by Moses when he taught the people on the shores of the Red Sea. But the idea is very much the same. That is, "Lord, who will not fear you? You alone are powerful. You alone are able. You alone are our rescuer." The idea is that the song of Moses became the pattern for all the other songs, and finally for the song that we will sing in eternity. That is, that God rescued us, and he rescued us especially from our enemies and the people who would stamp out his church. Maybe we should put it this way. God, throughout the Old Testament especially, saved people by judging their enemies. But ultimately, God saved people by judging himself. Himself becoming human, himself bearing the rod of punishment that our sins were due. And in that way, God's enemy sin was punished in the person of his son, and we are set free. It's the most marvelous story imaginable. And it's why when we sing a hymn in a moment, I would ask you to sing with a volume that would in some small way match the glory of what it means that we are given the privilege together to sing to ourselves, to each other, and to God about our marvelous salvation. Please just pray silently about what you've heard for a moment, and then we'll sing.